Let's bow, shall we, and begin our class with prayer. Once again, our Father, we come to Thee this evening to pray for Thy blessing upon the Word of God as we open it and as we read it and as we study it together. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given to us Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who has been given to guide us into all truth. We thank Thee, Father, for the ministry of Thy Word, as it feeds our souls, as it gives us light for our pathway, as it sometimes acts as that sharp two-edged sword, cutting deeply and piercing our consciences and our hearts. We thank Thee especially tonight for the one who is the center of Thy Word, our Lord Jesus. And as we study Him and think of His life, we do pray that our hearts may be moved to love Him more and to appreciate more fully something of the great sacrifice that He has made for our salvation. We commit this hour to Thee now and pray for Thy blessing upon each one gathered for the class. We pray, Lord, for each family represented. Thou dost know our needs and the situations that we represent. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing in each life, and ask that Thou wilt minister grace and wisdom to each one as we need it tonight. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this hour and ask for Thy blessing and for Thy help in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this evening we continue our study in the life of Christ, and our subject for tonight is the ecclesiastical trial of our Lord Jesus. After the betrayal and the arrest, the large procession with the captive Jesus in the midst crossed over the brook Kidron, wended its way up the slight slope toward the city, entered through the gate into the city of Jerusalem, passed down the silent streets because it was at the midnight hour, and finally came to the residence of the high priest. And it was in that residence that part of the trial of our Lord was to take place. We would like to, first of all, just get an overview of the trial. The first thing that is very important for us to understand is that there were two major aspects to the trial of our Lord. There was, first of all, an ecclesiastical trial. And then secondly, there was a civil trial. The ecclesiastical trial was under the auspices of the Jewish nation and people. The civil trial was under the auspices of the Roman government. Now, the reason why two trials were necessary will be obvious to most of us. But let's just review the facts. The nation of Israel at this time is under the bondage of the Roman government. And their country, is a part of the Roman province of Syria. And they are under the domination of Rome, and they have been now for some years. One of the policies of the Roman government was to leave as much self-government with the countries that they conquered as was possible. And so they flattered them by leaving with them certain rights for self-government. They were very tolerant of religion. And so putting those two things together, when we come to the days of the New Testament and see Israel in the time of our Lord, we see that Rome has given to them great freedom as far as their religious life is concerned. And to the ruling religious body, that is the Sanhedrin, the Roman government had given the right and the authority to try any cases that related to the religion of the Jews. And so when our Lord comes to trial, because it is a religious issue, He comes to trial under the Sanhedrin. But part of the overall arrangement between Rome and the countries they conquered was this: that if the government of the conquered people should sentence a person to death, then that case had to be retried in a civil court, that is, in a Roman court. And so the Roman government either confirmed or denied the judgment that was made by the religious court in the conquering country. So because our Lord was tried by the religious Sanhedrin and was condemned to die by the religious Sanhedrin, of necessity, that case now had to go to the Roman court. And now the Roman government had to try the case, either to confirm it or to deny the judgment that was passed by the ecclesiastical body. So that is why we are going to see two trials take place in our Lord's life. Now, the interesting thing about both trials is that each of them develops in three stages. The ecclesiastical trial, first of all, begins with our Lord having a preliminary hearing before Annas, and then he is moved to Caiaphas, the high priest, and perhaps a quorum of the Sanhedrin. And the second stage of the trial takes place before the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas presiding, and this takes place during the night. And then the third stage of the ecclesiastical trial is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the morning, after daybreak, when it is confirmed in a legal meeting of the entire Sanhedrin. Now, those are the three stages of the ecclesiastical trial. The civil trial also develops in three stages. First of all, our Lord is heard by Pilate. And you will remember that Pilate refuses to make a judgment and wants to avoid the issue, and so passes off Jesus on Herod. And that is the second stage of the civil trial. But Herod is in no position to make a judgment, and as a matter of fact, in the entire confrontation, Herod never gets one word out of Jesus. He never speaks one word to Herod. And so he is shortly sent back to Pilate for the third stage of the civil trial, and it is at that time that the sentence is, you will remember, confirmed by Pilate. So those are the three stages of the ecclesiastical trial and the civil trial. Now, when you come to the Gospels, as you will note immediately by looking at your harmony, you will discover that they are developed rather differently in each of the Gospels. For example, Matthew deals with the second stage of the ecclesiastical trial fully and mentions the third stage only briefly. And the same thing is true of Mark. Mark spends a great deal of time on the second stage of the ecclesiastical trial, mentions the third stage only briefly. Luke, however, mentions only the third stage of the ecclesiastical trial, and John mentions only the first. So if you take the four Gospels, you will find the first stage in John, you will find the second stage in Matthew and Mark, and you will find the third stage in Luke, with some references in Luke to the second stage also. So we are going to be looking then at a harmonization of the four Gospels as they present the ecclesiastical trial of our Lord. And that's what we would like to look at this evening. We're going to study, first of all, the ecclesiastical trial. Then next week, we are going to look at two incidents that take place between the ecclesiastical trial and the civil trial. That is Peter's denial and Judas's suicide. And that will be our study next week. And then in our next week after that, we will go on and we will study the civil trial. But tonight, let's begin with the ecclesiastical trial. The first stage is presented in the harmony, paragraph 154. It is entitled, Jesus First Examined by Annas, the ex-high priest. And you will find it in your Bible in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and verses 19 through 23. We read in John chapter 18, verse 12, So the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first. And this is the first aspect and phase of the ecclesiastical trial. Let's just note, first of all, the interrogator. What do we know about this man, Annas? And that will help us to understand something of the background of what is happening. Annas used to be the high priest. From the year 6 to 15 AD, Annas was the high priest. Now he is the ex-high priest. But he is, and has continued to be, an extremely astute politician. After he was graduated from the office of high priest, he managed to maneuver the Roman government so that his five sons, one after another, occupied the office of high priest. And when he had gone through his five sons, then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was put in the office of high priest. So since the reign of Annas, there have been six high priests, five of them his sons, and the sixth one his son-in-law. So Annas was a very, very influential, powerful, and astute politician. He was no longer the high priest, but he was the high priest emeritus. He was the honorary high priest. He was the graduated high priest. Because he was so influential in the nation of Israel, he was still oftentimes referred to as the high priest. For example, it says in John chapter 18, verse 19, "The high priest therefore asked Jesus of his disciples and of his teaching." Now that is Annas. Annas is called the high priest. And that, of course, is not difficult for us to understand, because we still, on this very day, are speaking of the death of President Johnson. Now, he is not president, but he is a past president. But after having been removed from office, he still contains or still has the title president with him. Now, that is true of the high priest. Annas still was considered the honorary high priest, and that title was still given to him. The thing that is most significant about Annas, of course, is that as a result of his astute politics and his influence, he had managed to get control of the bazaars in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was in that courtyard that the booths were set up, where the money changers sold their money and where the dealers sold their lambs and their doves for the sacrifices. Now, we have talked about this in our previous studies, and this was a very, very lucrative business. Men were making money hand over fist at the expense of the Jewish people. And it was Annas who was behind it all. And he was charging tremendous prices for these booths and was making a great deal of money through the corruption that was taking place in the temple. Now, that, of course, is the background of the two occasions when our Lord came and cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. On both occasions, when he was doing that, he was, in fact, taking a lash, and he was slapping Annas across the face. On two occasions, he was tearing apart the whole business edifice that he had erected. And what he was doing was directly standing before Annas and saying, "Annas, you are the one who has made the house of God a den of thieves." And so it is not difficult for us to understand that Annas was an arch enemy of Jesus. And so as soon as our Lord is apprehended, the first person they take him to was Annas. And it must have been with a tremendously triumphant note that finally Annas looks at him under the darkness of night, bound and standing between Roman soldiers and the temple guards, and says to himself, "Now we have finally got him, and now we will do with him as we please." So he comes before Annas. Annas is the interrogator. Now when he comes before Annas, you will note that the interrogation really revolves around two questions. We have read the verse, chapter 18 of John and verse 19. It says, "The high priest therefore asked Jesus of two things. First of all, of his disciples." He obviously wanted to know how many disciples Jesus had, how extensive his following was. Probably there was already some suspicion on the part of the leaders of the Sanhedrin concerning the influence of Jesus among the members of the Sanhedrin. We know that there were two members of the Sanhedrin at this point who had become believers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So there were two of them already who had been influenced and had become believers in Jesus. So perhaps one of the things that Annas is wondering about is whether he has any secret organization that he has formed. How extensive are his followers? To what extent has he been able to infiltrate the Sanhedrin and the ruling body of the Jewish people? To that question, the Lord answers nothing. He does not respond to the question of his disciples. The second thing that Annas is concerned about is his teaching. It says in John 18, verse 19, that the high priest therefore asked Jesus, not only of his disciples, but also of his teaching. Now notice our Lord's response. Jesus answered him, He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and in secret spake I nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that have heard me, what I spoke unto them. Behold, these know the things which I said. In effect, what the Lord is saying is, that is a ridiculous question. That is a needless point. You know what I have spoken. You know my doctrine. Everyone in the Sanhedrin knows my doctrine. Everyone in Israel knows my doctrine. I have not taught secretly. I've taught in your temple here, and I've taught openly in the synagogues in Jerusalem. And that is essentially the response of our Lord to Annas. Then you will note, it says, and when he had said this, because one of the soldiers standing by realized that Annas now was being worsted by Jesus in the interview, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? It's very remarkable to see how our Lord responds. He answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And of course, the interesting thing at this point is that the Lord did not turn the other cheek. And so this is a very important thing for us to note in contrast with the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord did not turn the other cheek, and as we are going to try to somehow seek a harmonization between the two, what we must recognize, of course, is that many of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, although in principle apply to us today, yet they do not, as is evident from the subsequent life of our Lord, they do not literally apply to our present situation, because they are the principles that the Lord was giving for the kingdom age which he was going to establish. Now, our Lord did not turn the other cheek. And I think it is a very important thing for us to see how our Lord deals with this situation. He says, if I have done wrong, then you bring the wrong before me and accuse me of it. And if need be, I will apologize and I will say I'm sorry. But if I have not done wrong, then why are you smiting me? And so what he simply does is, in a very real sense, defend himself in that he has done no wrong in this situation. Now, this is the extent of his interview or his interrogation with Annas. I think there are two things for us to observe at this point, and they are simply this, that this, in a sense, is really just a preliminary hearing. Annas had an intense hatred for Jesus. And in this preliminary hearing, he has an opportunity to come face to face with him and has an opportunity to ask him some questions. He gets no satisfaction in the answers. He is worsted in the entire interview, and the thing is a fiasco as far as Annas is concerned. But I think the second thing for us to notice is the crucial one, and that is this, that this preliminary hearing, this informal prelude, was really designed to give an opportunity for the runners to scatter through the city of Jerusalem and gather together a quorum of the Sanhedrin. And so after our Lord had been arrested, and when he was brought into the city of Jerusalem, he was taken to the home of Caiaphas, where apparently Annas had an apartment. He was interviewed in a preliminary way by Annas while a quorum of the Sanhedrin is gathered together and brought to the home of Caiaphas. And that then prepares the way for the second stage of the ecclesiastical hearing. And that brings us to paragraph 155, where we are going to see now our Lord is going to be condemned or tried and condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is paragraph 155. Now let's do the same thing. We're going to be in the scriptures, by the way, we're going to be following Mark's account, Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading in verse 53. It says, And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and there come together with him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness, and so on. What we know is that the Sanhedrin was presided over by Caiaphas. So the interrogator at this point is Caiaphas. Now let's know just one or two things concerning him so that we will know of whom we are speaking. First of all, Caiaphas was the high priest. He had been so for a number of years. He was the son-in-law of Annas, and as a result, was very powerful politically and religiously in the nation of Israel. Religiously, he was a Sadducee, and that speaks of his hardness and something of his craftiness, both politically as well as religiously. He was a person who stood shoulder to shoulder with Annas in his opposition to Jesus. And you will remember that on a previous occasion, when the Sanhedrin had gathered together to discuss what to do with Jesus, it was Caiaphas who stood up and said, "It is expedient that one man die for the nation." And what he was saying was simply this, that if Jesus is allowed to continue, there is going to be a great uprising, recognizing him to be the Messiah and hailing him as their king. There will be a great uprising of the followers of Jesus against the Roman government. The Roman government with their legions will come in upon us, and there will be a bloodbath in Jerusalem and in Judea. In order to preserve the nation from falling under the sword of Rome, let's kill Jesus. We've got to do away with this rabble-rouser. We have to do away with this person who is a potential threat to the peace under Rome, and it is expedient that this man die rather than the whole nation. So what Caiaphas had already determined to do was to put Jesus to death. It was the only way that peace could be kept in Judea and the relative liberty that they had under Rome could be enjoyed and maintained. So Caiaphas is going to be the presiding judge in this second stage of the ecclesiastical hearing. Now the interrogation develops in five major steps. The first step you will notice in Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death." The first stage, of course, would be, let's find some witnesses against this man. Because it was under cover of darkness, because it was a very rapid arrest, because this was not well prearranged, they sought desperately to find some false witnesses. And a number of them were found. And a number of these witnesses were brought against Jesus, and they gave their witness. But the last phrase in verse 55 says, they found it not. They did not find the witnesses because many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. Now we will recall that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, one of the basic tenets of jurisprudence in Israel was that there had to be at least two witnesses, preferably three, that would agree in their testimony before a man could be condemned. The scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Now the problem that Caiaphas was having at this time was that he couldn't get two witnesses to agree. One witness would come in and he would say something, and when he was dismissed, the second false witness came in, and when he said something, it didn't agree. And so he found himself in a very difficult spot. He knew that he could not pass sentence upon this man unless he could get somehow two witnesses to agree. So there was a period of time when there were many false witnesses coming and going. No one could agree. Finally, they found two men that seemed to agree. And that is what verse 57 says. "And there stood up certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now you will notice that in Matthew's parallel account, verse 61 says, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now the concluding point is this, that in Mark's account, verse 59 says, that not even so did their witness agree together. So although two men came along, and they were of course referring back to what our Lord had said in John chapter 2, that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. They were both talking about the same incident. They were both referring to the same claim and charge that Jesus had made, but when their two testimonies were put side by side, they did not agree. Their wordings were different. And Matthew and Mark's account represents the two different points of view. So although they were generally agreed in making an accusation concerning what he was saying about the temple of God in Jerusalem, their witness did not completely agree. And so once again, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas are stifled in their attempt to find some kind of a witness against Jesus. Now that brings us to the third. And the third stage is this. Verse 60 of Mark's account. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And so what, of course, he is hoping to do is to get the Lord to make some kind of a statement that would confirm the testimony of either of these two witnesses whose witness had not entirely agreed. But in this stage, again, he is frustrated because verse 61 says, "But he held his peace and answered nothing." So once again, in the third stage of the trial, Caiaphas finds himself without a basis for any accusation or without any basis for passing a sentence upon him. It's at this point that the most significant thing in the entire trial of our Lord takes place. Caiaphas has sought a multitude of witnesses. Their witness did not agree. He finally found two who were referring to the same thing, but he couldn't get their witness to agree. He couldn't get the Lord to admit to one of the things that the two witnesses had been saying. And so it is at this point that Caiaphas pulls out his ace. It's at this point that he moves with tremendous courage and intrigue. And the fourth major step is that Caiaphas puts Jesus under an oath. Now, we find that difficult to understand because in our courts of law, when a person comes to the witness stand, you put yourself under the oath by raising your hand and saying, "I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." You put yourself under the oath. But within Jewish law, the high priest or the judge or the lawyer or prosecutor or whoever it was put you under oath. And this is what the high priest does. In verse 61, we continue. "Again the high priest asked him and said unto him," notice, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now notice exactly what is said in Matthew's account. Matthew's account in verse 63 says, "After Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now that phrase, "I adjure thee by the living God," put Jesus under oath. So this is the crucial moment in the entire trial. Now the high priest is going to put Jesus on oath. And under oath, he asks this man to admit whether or not he is the Messiah, whether he is the Son of God. Now you can see immediately how crucial this moment is. Our Lord could have done several things. He could have refused to answer. That would have been somewhat of a confession. He could have maneuvered, as he had done on many occasions in his confrontations with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He was a master, and he could have maneuvered with words and arguments in order to have confounded them and got out of the situation. I believe that firmly. Every other test they had brought him to, he had been able to answer with a question or answer in some magnificent way that they were floundering and floored in their attack against him. But he didn't do that. Instead, he answered under oath. And he knew that that answer would spell his death. And it's a very significant moment. Probably, as I have been meditating upon it today, probably one of the most important moments in the entire life of Christ. Because you know now, don't you? If you've been with us in our study, you will know that he has never done this before. He has never publicly admitted that he was the Christ. He has never publicly admitted that he was the Messiah. The reason, I must explain for those of you who are visiting with us tonight, was this. that his role as Messiah was different from the concept of the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Israel was expecting a military Messiah who would be a leader who would break off the yoke of Roman bondage and bring to them liberty and national identity among the nations of the world. They were looking for a Judas Maccabees. They were looking for some great military leader who would bring independence and prosperity to the nation. And if the Lord had stood and said, "I am the Messiah," there were enough that were already followers of him who had followed behind him, and the rebellion would have taken place in a direction that was entirely contrary to our Lord's role as the Messiah. He had come not as a Messiah of bread and water. He had come as a spiritual Messiah to deal with the spiritual needs and the sins of the people. So until this point, he has never admitted that he was the Messiah. He has, of course, to his disciples, and he has said it incidentally, but never publicly has he acknowledged it. Now he does acknowledge it, and he acknowledges it to the Sanhedrin and to Caiaphas. And he knows to make that admission that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, would be in their books blasphemy, which was punishable by death. So there is a very real sense in which two things are happening at this moment. First of all, the Lord is making his first overt public claim to be the Messiah. He is now saying, "I am the Messiah." And secondly, he is saying that, committing himself at this point to go to the cross. So there is a real step forward from last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. Won't you remember that? In the garden, there was the struggle. Will I take the cup? Can I stand the separation from God? He won that victory. He accepted the cup as God's will for his life. And now, just moments later, he stands before Caiaphas, and he is going to say what is going to take him to Calvary and what is going to lead him to spiritual death. Let's notice how he responds. Verse 62, "And Jesus said," I'm in Mark chapter 14, "and Jesus said, 'I am.'" Now that, of course, is a very significant title. It is a title of deity in the Bible. I am. And it is a direct answer to the question, "Art thou the Christ? I am. Art thou the Son of God? I am." Now he goes on and says, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now this is a composite statement that develops, first of all, from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the title Son of Man is used of deity. So what our Lord does in this statement is he says, "I am the fulfillment of Psalm 110. I am the Messiah. I am going to someday come in clouds of great glory." And he says, "I am the one who was referred to in Daniel 7:13. I am the Son of Man. I am God." He takes a title of deity, and he takes a messianic psalm and puts them together and says, "That's who I am." They asked him two questions. "Are you the Messiah?" He traces back to Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm. "Art thou the Son of God?" He moves into Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, a title of God. He puts the two of them together. Now, the reason why he does it is this. He is, in effect, saying to them, "Right now, at this moment, you are standing as judge over me. I am someday going to come back, and at that time, I shall be the judge. You shall see me someday coming back in power and great glory, and I shall be the judge at that moment." Now, that is the tremendous response of our Lord at this very, very significant moment. Now, notice what the fifth stage is. The fifth stage in verse 63. "And the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What further need have we of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy.'" And here was a man who was now blaspheming, claiming to be God. "You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death, because that is the Jewish penalty for blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the penalty for blasphemy is death. And so there is the conclusion of the second stage of the trial, they condemn him to die on the charge of blasphemy. Now, it is at that moment that one of the most tragic moments in Jewish history occurred. You read of it very succinctly in verse 65. It says, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the officers received him with blows of their hands." This unquestionably is one of the most tragic moments in all of Jewish history. Someone has said, "Such a scene of vulgar brutality enacted by and with the approval of the dignified Sanhedrin was worthy of the lowest criminals of the underworld. It left upon the august court a blot which was mainly the cause of its extinction a few years later. Well might the Jews wish to obliterate this smirch on the national garment in generations to come, but it remains an indelible record in the annals of the Jewish race." One of the tragic moments when the Jewish people took their Messiah and treated him with such disdain. In conjunction with the treatment that he received from the hands of the Jews, one of the almost unbelievable things was the way the officers, the guards of the temple, dealt with him. It says that they received him with blows on their hands. The Roman buffeting was a time of great fun for the soldiers. They took the person who had been condemned and blindfolded him. And then they stood in a circle and they hit him with their clenched fists or with their weapons and smashed him from one to the other around the circle of the soldiers. And in conjunction with the physical suffering of our Lord at this point, and the tremendous disdain that was being shown to him, they mocked him further by saying, "Who do you think this is now? And who was this that hit you? Prophesy. Who was that one that just gave you that blow that sent you flying across the circle?" It's one of the tragic pictures and tragic moments in the experience of our Lord's trial and in the nation's history. This brings us to the third phase, though, of the trial, and we want to come to it quickly and briefly. For the rest of the night, our Lord spends the time in a courthouse or courtyard, probably, and then comes the third phase of the trial, and this is in the early morning. We find it in paragraph 157. We'll slip over past the denial of Peter. We come to paragraph 157, where Jesus is formally condemned by the Sanhedrin. The first thing that we will look at once again briefly is the interrogation. Or the interrogators, rather. And here the interrogators, once again, are the Sanhedrin members with the high priest Caiaphas. I'm going to read through Luke's account at this point, Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. It says, "And as soon as it was day, the assembly of the elders of the people was gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away into their council." And now comes the interrogation. There are two major questions that they are going to ask him. The first question is asked in verse 67. "If thou art the Christ, tell us." But he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, ye will not answer. But from henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated on the right hand of the power of God." And so although he does not answer directly as he did on the second stage, he answers indirectly by his quoting again from Psalm 110 and from Daniel chapter 7. And in effect, he is saying, "Yes, I am the Christ. Why are you asking me again? I have already made that statement." Now, the reason why this trial, this third stage, is taking place is because what they needed to do, apparently, was to have a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, which apparently could only meet in the daytime. And so, although the quorum had met during the night and had come to their sentence, they had accused him of blasphemy, found him guilty, and condemned him to die, what they needed now was a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin to legally pass this sentence upon Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin gathers together as soon as it is morning, when the law permits them to do so, and the first question that was asked again reflects the second stage, if thou art the Christ, tell us. And in effect, he does tell them he is. And then in verse 70, the second question is, and they all said, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am, or you say what I am. And again, he is making a clear statement to his deity. And they said then, what further need have we of witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And the Lord's own claim was blasphemous in the ears of the Jewish leaders, and that was worthy of death. The two things that we want to notice are simply these. First of all, the charge that is brought before him in his ecclesiastical trial is that of blasphemy. He is accused of blasphemy, and he confesses to the claims, that the questions that they are asking him, and on the basis of that, they condemn him to die. Now, the other thing that ought to be noted before we go on is this, that it is sometimes said that people, Christians, claim for Jesus more than Jesus claimed. You've heard that charge. That is oftentimes asserted, that subsequent generations of Christians have put words in the mouth of Jesus and have made claims for him that he never claimed. And certain claims, such as his deity, are oftentimes challenged by certain sects and cults today. Now, one of the things that is very important for us to grasp tonight is this, that Jesus claimed to be deity. That was why they crucified him. That does not mean that he was deity. I'm not saying that. Of course, you know I believe that. I believe he was God. But anyone, of course, can claim to be God. Jesus had the credentials to support the claim. He was the one who did the miracles. He was the one who made the prophecies. He was the one who gave sight to the blind and who gave life to the dead. He had the credentials behind it. And of course, the ultimate credential was shortly going to come. If you put me in the ground, I shall be there 3 days and three nights, and then I shall raise myself from the dead. That is the ultimate credential, that I am God. But it is not only that he had the credentials, it is that he made the claim to be God. Now, you cannot avoid that issue in the trial. He claimed to be God. If you are going to be an honest reader of English literature, you are faced with the options that C.S. Lewis faced as a literary genius in England and yet an unbeliever. As he studied the literature of the Bible, he became aware of the claims that Jesus was making for himself, that he claimed to be God. And he said, in the light of that, as literature conveys it, I am forced to make some judgment concerning him. Either he is a liar, and you may conclude that, or he was a self-deceived lunatic, and you may conclude that he was like the person in the state hospital who says, I am Napoleon, or I am Alexander the Great. He may have been a self-deceived lunatic. You may conclude that it is all legendary, that this is not historical literature, or the only other option you have is that it is the truth. And I do not believe that this is a lie. Do not believe that he is speaking a lie at this moment. He would not have died for that. Do not believe that this is the word that comes from a self-deceived lunatic. It is inconceivable that the Sermon on the Mount that has shaped nations through centuries came from a lunatic. This certainly is not legendary. Anyone who is aware of the literature and New Testament introduction material today realizes that we have the historical evidence, the archaeological evidence today, that these documents that contain these accounts are to be traced back right to the generation of our Lord. It is possible that we have a fragment of Mark's gospel now, which was just identified and uncovered in the last few months of last year, that goes right back to the very generation of our Lord Jesus. So this is not literature that was written two or three centuries later as legend, and things that were written about Jesus that he had never said. This is literature that was written in the time of our Lord's life, in that very generation, and it was accepted as literature by the people who were living in that time. It was accepted as fact. And so this is not legendary. And I challenge you this evening, my friend, with the fact that if you are to be intellectually honest, the only possible option that is before you is that what Jesus claimed here was the truth, that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. And if that is so, then the most important issue in your life is to carefully examine what your relationship is with him. You must know him in a personal way as your Savior if you are to ever be saved. And if you ever to know the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation that God has to offer, he's God. He claimed that. It cost him his life. They put him to death because of that claim. Now, when one studies the ecclesiastical trial, there are several questions that come to the surface. And we would like to take the last part of our lesson this evening by looking at some of these issues. We're going to make some observations now in relation to the ecclesiastical trial as we have studied it. The first observation is this. The legality of the ecclesiastical trial is oftentimes questioned. Now, you have heard this often. Sometimes you have heard preachers as they have been preaching, and I think that I have been inclined even to this point in some of the things that I've said in our last few lessons, that the trial of our Lord at this point, the Jewish trial, was an illegal trial. Now that charge is based upon the teachings of the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a collection of laws in Israel that were collected together in the 2nd century AD. Now, as one reads the Mishnah, there are many inconsistencies between the religious trial of our Lord and the procedures or the laws that were laid down in the Mishnah for the trying of a capital case. For example, according to the Mishnah, a capital case could not be tried at night. Our Lord was. A verdict could not be reached on the same day as the trial. Our Lord was. The death sentence could be passed only in the council chamber of the Sanhedrin. The death sentence was passed upon our Lord in the home of Caiaphas, not in the council of the Sanhedrin. And one could go through many, many different aspects of these inconsistencies. Now, it is on the basis of this that it is sometimes wondered if the trial of our Lord was illegal. Now, you will note then that that is based upon the laws that were included in the Mishnah in the 2nd century AD. Now, what one has to recognize then is this, that the legality of the trial or the illegality of the trial is dependent upon the reliability of the Mishnah. And there is the problem. The Mishnah is not entirely reliable, as it is compared with the writings of Josephus and with other rabbinical writings. There are many areas of inconsistency. And generally speaking today, there are most scholars of the New Testament feel that the Mishnah is open to suspect in some areas concerning its reliability. Another problem with the Mishnah is this, that it is writing in the 2nd century AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, after basically the dissolution of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin that was existing in the 2nd century was simply an academic body. Much different than the Sanhedrin that was existing in 30 AD when our Lord was tried and put to death. Now, what I am simply saying then is this, that I do not think that the principles laid down in the Mishnah for the trying of a capital case necessarily applied to the Sanhedrin, which was an influential ruling body in the days of our Lord. Those laws likely refer to the Sanhedrin as the academic body in the 2nd century AD. So what I am saying is this, I am not at all sure that the trial of our Lord by the Jewish people was illegal. I think that the basis for saying that is not very solid and strong. There are some other things, of course, to be noted. Another thing is this, that the early church never protested the religious trial of our Lord. And if it had been an illegal trial, one would have thought to find some writing of such sort in the New Testament or in the literature of the early writers. But they never did any such thing. Another question that I have concerning the legality of the trial is this. If the Sanhedrin intended to take Jesus to Pilate to get his approval for an execution, which obviously is what they intended to do, they had already condemned him to die before he came. They'd already agreed that's what had to be done, and they knew they had to take him to Pilate. If they were already resolved to taking him to Pilate to get permission for his execution, I personally find it inconceivable to think that they would have risked having the case dismissed on the grounds of illegal procedure by doing something in a rash way that would have been illegal. So I have changed my opinion, if you have been with us. And it's been through the study that I've been doing this week, particularly the influence of Everett Harrison's book called The Short Life of Christ, which has given a lot of these facts, which to me have been very helpful. So I personally am not inclined at this point to think of the Jewish trial as being an illegal trial. I am inclined to feel that it was a legal trial through which our Lord passed. Now, everyone does not agree with that. Jost, who is a Jewish historian and theologian, says that it wasn't even a trial. He says it was only a hearing. He says that the death of Jesus was a murder. He doesn't even consider it as a trial, let alone whether it was legal or illegal. Edersheim, by the way, one of the prominent Jewish historians and believers, who I oftentimes quote in this class, agrees with Jost. He doesn't even think it was a trial. He thinks it was simply merely a hearing and considers the death of Jesus as a murder, not as an execution. And those men are very reliable and, of course, are to be held in very high esteem. However, in view of the literature and the studies that are available to us today, it seems to me that there is basis for saying that it was a trial and that it was a legal trial. And the Jewish people, the leaders, were not going to do anything at this very crucial moment that would threaten the success of their plot. They wanted to have this man executed. The second problem, or observation, is this, that the historicity of the trial of Jesus, that is, the ecclesiastical trial, is often questioned. Now, this comes against the background of anti-Semitism. And what is oftentimes charged is this, that in the second half of the first century, the Christians became anti-Semitic. And in their anti-Semitism, they tried to pin the death of Jesus on the Jews. And so the entire account of the Jewish trial, the ecclesiastical trial, is a fabrication of the later Christians who were trying in their anti-Semitism to pin the death of Jesus on the Jews, not just on the Romans. So what is oftentimes then charged, and this is very true among Jewish scholars, and if you follow Jewish contemporary issues, you will know that just last year there was a major hearing in Jerusalem whereby they were trying to get the courts of Jerusalem to absolve Israel of any involvement in the trial of Jesus. And so the Jewish lawyers and leaders are still struggling with the issue before us. And their presentation of this is that because of the anti-Semitism of the later Christians, this story has been fabricated and the Jews are held responsible for the death of Jesus along with the Romans. Now, it seems to me that that cannot be maintained. That is not a legitimate, a logical, or a biblical position to hold. There are several reasons for it. That position ignores entirely the repeated clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel all through his life. Now, anyone who reads the story of the life of Christ recognizes that all through his life there have been constant clashes between the religious leaders in Israel and our Lord. And to take the position that the Jewish leaders had no responsibility for the death of Jesus is to ignore the obvious strife that was existing between them. The second thing that one would raise in protest to that is this, that if the Jews, in fact, had little or nothing to do with the death of Jesus, then how do you account for the anti-Semitism which is attributed to Christians in the second half of the first century? Now, I do not think that there was any anti-Semitism, but the Jews say that there was in the second half of the first century, and the Christians were very anti-Semitic. Now, if the Jews were not involved in the death of Jesus, then how do you account for the anti-Semitism that they say existed on the part of the Christians? The only possible explanation, if there was an anti-Semitic attitude, which I do not think was true, but the only explanation, if there was that the Christians saw the Jews instrumental in the death of their Savior. The third thing that should be noted in answer to this is this, that from the very first, the Jewish nation was accused of the death of Jesus, and that accusation came from Jews, not from Gentiles. It was Peter, it was Stephen, it was the apostles, the Jewish apostles, who stood before Israel and accused Israel of taking their Christ and with cruel hands murdering him upon a cross. So the accusation came from Jews, not from Christians, or not from Gentiles, rather, so it is not an anti-Semitism that is behind it. So I do not think, then, that there is any basis for questioning the historicity of the account as it is given to us here. The third observation that we want to make, quickly, is this. Sometimes the authority of the Sanhedrin to carry out the death penalty is questioned. Now, this is an important point, and of course the whole story of the two trials rests upon this. We have said that the reason why he was taken from the ecclesiastical trial to the Jewish trial, or to the civil trial, was because the Jewish nation did not have the authority to put a person to death. They had to go to the Roman government to get that authority. Now, that is exactly what it says in John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. The scripture says that they went to Pilate and to the Roman government to get that permission to put him to death. The Talmud taught that. It said, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, they took from Israel the right to inflict capital punishment. So the Talmud taught that Israel did not have the right to inflict capital punishment 40 years before 70 AD, which puts it at 30 AD, the time of Christ. The point is this, of course, then. It appears from the biblical account and also from the Talmud that the Jewish Sanhedrin did not have the authority to put a person to death. But didn't they put Stephen to death? But didn't they put James to death? And that is one of the attacks that liberals will make against the Bible. And they will use this to show that it is simply a fabrication and is a human book. Now, if one studies the scriptures carefully, he will find two things concerning Stephen, or concerning Stephen and James. The first thing is this, that Stephen was not put to death by the Sanhedrin. A careful reading of Acts chapter 7 indicates that although he is being tried by the Sanhedrin, as soon as he makes his claim, you know, I see him standing at the right hand of God, then the people rushed on him and carried him off and stoned him. So the Sanhedrin did not pass the sentence of death. The Sanhedrin did not execute him. This was a death that was taken by the people. So that, as far as I would understand it, does not contradict in any sense with the Talmud or the scriptures. The second problem is James, and he was martyred. He is the first Christian, or the first apostle, that was martyred. And James was put to death, the brother of John, one of our Lord's 12 disciples. And he was put to death by the Jewish people. But there is some very interesting extra-biblical material that is available today that shows us that when James was executed, it was between two governors. One had just left, and the other was on his way coming. And the Sanhedrin passed a sentence of death upon James and executed him. There was such a protest against that that a deputation was sent from Jerusalem to meet the oncoming governor. And the governor was told what the Sanhedrin had done. He was very angry. He came to Jerusalem and he reprimanded the Sanhedrin for what they had done. So here is a clear evidence then of the confirmation of the biblical record. And this is just one of a million stories that I could tell you from archaeology that confirms the reliability of the Bible. And every spade of dirt and every artifact that is being brought to light today is being used by God the Holy Spirit to confirm the reliability of this book. And that is one of them. So the death of Stephen is no problem, and the execution of James is no problem. He was excommunicated by the Sanhedrin, but that excommunication was an illegal excommunication. They did it between the terms of two governors, and they were reprimanded for doing it when the new governor arrived at that moment. So I do not think, then, that the authority of the Sanhedrin to put, not to put, a person to death is questioned by the death of Stephen or the death of James. Now, the last thing that we want to mention just briefly is this. The fact or the reality of the ecclesiastical trial is sometimes questioned. Kuhlman, who is a scholar of the New Testament, says that this was just a meeting of the Sanhedrin. It was a hearing, an interrogation to gather information to be submitted to the Roman governor. Now, we have mentioned this in connection with Jost and Edersheim as well. And I just point this out here to give you two of the texts that I think that are in the Scriptures to indicate that this was, in fact, a trial. The first one is given to us in Mark chapter 14, verse 64, where we are told that the council indeed condemned him as deserving death. The verdict is passed, the sentence is passed upon him. That seems to be a trial. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, this decision led Judas to commit suicide. It was the decision of the Sanhedrin that led him to commit suicide. He realized that the case was gone and the situation was hopeless. So there is a reality to this trial. This, as I would understand it then, is a trial. And there is a charge that is made, the sentence is passed, he is found guilty, and the reality of that trial, I think, is apparent in the verdict that is passed and the effect of that verdict upon Judas. He, I would say, think, saw it as much more than just a hearing. He saw it as a trial. Let me just note, in concluding, that the ecclesiastical trial is associated with the charge of blasphemy. Our Lord claimed to be God. That was blasphemy. And he was found guilty and condemned to die, the penalty of the law for a blasphemer. This is the last time we are going to meet that charge. Because, of course, blasphemy would not stand in a Roman court. So when the civil trial comes, they will never accuse Jesus of blasphemy. That would have been meaningless to a Roman. Why, they worshipped all kinds of gods. They were extremely tolerant in religion. So to the Roman court, in the civil court, blasphemy would have been a charge that would have never stood its ground. And so they will drop that charge. And when we come to the civil trial, they will bring up a second charge. And it's the second charge that will find weight with the Roman government. And they will condemn him to die, because of the second charge that will be brought against him. But the first charge in the religious trial is his claim to be God. And I remind you this evening that you do not have the luxury of sidestepping that claim. You must answer it. You must face it. Every generation in history has had to face the claim that Jesus made, "I am the Son of God." And may God help you tonight to recognize him as just that, and as the one who has given his life for you, who has paid for your sin by his death, and receive him in a personal way into your life, because he, and he alone, can be your Savior. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful this evening that in the fullness of time, God, in the form of flesh, came to this earth. And we thank thee for the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before him this evening, our Father, as our God, and we acknowledge Him to be our Lord and our God. We pray for Thy blessing upon Thy Word in each of our lives this evening, and especially for anyone who is with us who has been struggling with a true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. We pray, Lord, that the reality of His deity might burst upon their soul this evening by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and that they may come to recognize Him to be the God of heaven. We commit Thy word to Thee and each of ourselves to Thee for Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for coming. Next week, we will be studying the suicide of Judas and the denial by Peter. We're going to take just a few moments for some questions now. If you can stay, do feel free to leave if you must leave. This is our policy here. Just feel free to leave, but if you can stay for 5 or 7 minutes and you'd like to ask some questions or listen in on some of the questions, then we'd be glad to have you do so. Yes, sir. Questions. Speak out loudly, please. Yes? The recent information concerning Mark is what is called 7Q5, and it is a fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is what Q means, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And this particular fragment has been identified as 7Q5, which means that it's comes from the seventh cave in Qumran, and it's a fifth part of it or something like that. But it is identified to be a fragment of Mark's gospel. And the amazing thing is this, that before it was identified to be Mark's gospel, it was dated by scholars, not biblical scholars, but it was dated by scholars at the year 50 AD, which puts it in the generation of our Lord. Now, there is some question, and I should make this clear, there is some question among scholars as to whether it is in fact a document from Mark, and that remains to be universally confirmed and accepted. But if it is a fragment of Mark's gospel, then it's the oldest piece of literature that is available to us today as far as the New Testament goes. And it goes back to 50 AD, which is 20 years after our Lord's crucifixion. We're in the same generation, and probably within 5 years of the original writing of the Gospel of Mark, which is a remarkable piece of literature if it proves to be so. Well, I'd rather read what the Bible has to say on it. If I can put my finger on the verse. Whom ye took with wicked hands and crucified. Peter says it in his great sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Now, I would find it very difficult to avoid a verse like that. And I think that there's a great deal of politics that's involved in a statement like that. Did you all hear the question? Were you tuned in to what we were saying? Okay. We don't want to be we don't want to go on the attack and to be negative, and that's why we are careful about making such things. But I think when questions are asked like that, we ought to be prepared to answer. And I do not see how one can possibly accept the New Testament and absolve the Jewish people from their responsibility in the death of Christ. That is precisely why the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD. That is exactly what our Lord predicted. You are going to reject me, and as a result, your house will be left desolate, and so on. So, it's very difficult to avoid. Right? Yes, that's right. Uh-huh. That's right. No, that's very good. I appreciate you bringing that perspective before us, Dr. Radford, and it's very true. The sacrificial work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, of course, we are all responsible for. And I think that is a very, very important dimension for us to recognize. So one is not for a moment giving to putting upon the Jewish people the entire responsibility for the death of Christ, nor does one put it entirely upon the Roman government. Ultimately, of course, every man is responsible because of the atoning aspect of that death. That's very good. Right. But there is a national dimension to it. And I think that that cannot be avoided in Scripture. There is a national dimension to the responsibility for the death of Christ. Yes, anything else? Yes, sir. The question is, where can more information be found on archaeology in relation to the New Testament? Dr. Unger has a book that is entitled Archaeology and the New Testament, which is... Do you have it? Archaeology in the New Testament, which contains a lot of information in this particular area. There is, if you get a new dictionary, a new Bible dictionary, for example, New Bible Dictionary, that is the name of it, the New Bible Dictionary by Douglas, under archaeology, he will have many of the recent findings in archaeology as it would relate to the New Testament. Those would probably be the two best books that I could think of at the moment. Yes?
I have a general question. You mentioned earlier that some of the liberals have effectively denied the ecclesiastical trial. And you mentioned a moment ago how he did the Pope to make this particular statement, which effectively denies the statement in Acts. How do they accept, how do they determine what they do accept? If they deny passage A, B, and C, what basis would they accept B, E, and F?
I really don't know. I really don't know. I really don't know how to answer that question. There would be many things, I suppose, that could be said about it. We all approach the Bible with our prejudices. Very difficult to come without a prejudice, without presuppositions to the Bible. And all of us have to guard against accepting and interpreting in the light of our basic presuppositions.
It seems even intellectually that you have to either accept it all or throw it all away in the garbage. Who are we to determine if that passage is either is not valid?
Well, of course, that's the issue that you ultimately face. And it is a matter of faith. And you probably have heard Billy Graham say that this was really what started him in his ministry. As a young man, he struggled with the Bible. And finally, he came to a place where he decided that by faith he was going to accept it in its entirety as the Word of God. And he said he has never looked back from that point, and he just, by faith, accepts the Bible as the Word of God. Now, there is a degree of naivety to that, you know, but it does not have to be simply a naive faith, because anyone who studies theologically the Scriptures finds that there is a great deal of basis for a good, solid faith in the Scriptures. The archaeology findings, the internal evidence, there are just so many that one could mention. So it is not just a blind type of faith But eventually, that is really where a person does have to come. Either they are going to come to really accept it as the Word of God by faith and let that be the guiding light in their lives and the authority over every area of their lives, or else they're going to spend their Christian life or non-Christian life in conflict with it and struggling against it.